Good afternoon, everybody. Hope you're doing well. I can tell this is going to be a great, great Sunday. It already is. All right. I want to ask, what does it mean to be spiritual? This word, spiritual, spirit, spiritual, what does it really mean? The other day, I had an opportunity to meet somebody who was somebody who lives in Thailand. And, you know, I had this interesting conversation because he was saying things about the Bible. He was saying things about the book of Revelation. And I said, oh, you're a Christian. He's like, oh, no, I'm not a Christian. And he said, I don't believe in God. I only believe in myself. But it doesn't mean that I'm not aware of the spiritual realities. And he was saying, hey, do you know that there's this New Jerusalem? And I said, yes, I know that there's a New Jerusalem that says there in Scripture, but I don't know if the New Jerusalem that I'm thinking about, the thing that I understand, is the same thing that you're talking about. But he said, yeah, I can see it, and I see it, and it's coming, and it's getting bigger, and I look at the heavenly bodies, and they're getting brighter, and it seems like they're getting closer. And I was a little bit weirded out, and I thought, that's interesting. I am certainly somebody who believes in spiritual realities. I believe in the invisible heavenly realm, and that there is this place called heaven where God is seated, and where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and that there is this heavenly Jerusalem that is a reality now and will come down and be a part of the new heaven and earth someday when Jesus Christ returns. But what does it mean to be spiritual? Does it just mean that you're somebody who believes in those things? You know, in the past, before I became a charismatic Christian, when I was just this strict Presbyterian and I believed that the Holy Spirit wasn't in operation anymore, I used to think of spiritual people as just weirdos that just had all these feelings and they like to have ribbons and flags. You know, they like to try to see into the spiritual realm and make weird paintings that scare the rest of us. But I think the thing is, in Scripture, there is a clear understanding of what kind of Paul is describing as being spiritual. In Galatians 6:1, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There is this idea that there are people, even among the brotherhood of Christians, that there were some people who were spiritual and some people who weren't spiritual. And the ones who were spiritual were the types that were supposed to extend things like forgiveness and seek restoration of relationship with a spirit of gentleness, which is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, and behaving only in a human way? Paul is getting at this idea that just because you're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean you're a spiritual person. And it seemed like there were some people who were more spiritual than not, and that whether you're a spiritual person or a fleshly person is an indication of whether you are primarily just in your humanity, in the things that are external, in the things that are physical in nature, whereas the spiritual people were the people that didn't operate in the humanly ways. They weren't engaged in things like having bad relationships with other brothers and sisters. They weren't engaged in strife. They weren't engaged in jealousy. There is this other kind of reality that was to them, the things of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to ask you guys, as I've been talking and as I've shared these two passages, are you a spiritual person or are you a fleshly person? And we're going to take a look at that question as we continue on in our series through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're going to be looking at Samuel chapter 19 today. So if you can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Now this is a very strange text. There's some interesting things that happen here. And so I thought that it might be beneficial for us. It's not that long of a chapter to actually read the whole thing. And it's a story, it's a narrative, so it's conducive to actually reading the whole thing. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard, and in the morning, stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, Goliath. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikhu. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And we went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus, it is said, is Saul also among the prophets. Lord God, I ask that you would help us today. We thank you for your eternal word. We thank you for all of the truth that's in it. The Holy Spirit, there's no truth that we can know without you. You are the Spirit of truth. And I believe there are specific things that you're wanting to speak into the lives of the people that are seated here. So Lord God, I ask that you would move in their hearts. Lord God, I ask that you would give understanding, that you would allow them to have ears to hear and eyes to be able to see. And Lord, I submit myself to you. Lord, would you humble me and use me, although I'm a broken vessel, for the sake of your eternal glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are some weird things that happen. We see that Saul goes and sees Samuel, his old spiritual father, this person who used to be the judge over Israel. And when he goes and is among Samuel and the other prophets, the same thing happens to him that happened to the messengers that he sent. He's sending people over there to try to get David because he wants to kill him. And yet when Saul himself fails in being able to accomplish that through his messengers and goes himself, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon him. And he strips himself of his clothes. He's naked. He lays there all day and night, and he's prophesying so that people would look at him and say, is Saul among the prophets? Is Saul now a prophet? Now, how could that be? If this is this person who is really fleshly, all he cares about is his own kingdom, his own glory, is jealous, is seeks strife, and is actually in cold blood wanting to murder David, who God has now chosen to replace him as the king over Israel. Now, why would the Holy Spirit come upon someone like that and allow him to be able to experience the things that he's experiencing? And there is this other thing that we see in verse 9 that maybe if you're reading it fast, like I was doing, you might be able to just oversee it and not really think about it. But in verse 9, it says, then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. This is a weird thing to read in the Bible. Saul, this fleshly person, is wanting to kill David, who has the Holy Spirit because God has chosen him. And Jonathan, who is like David, somebody who is after God's own heart, recognizes and that actually David has no sin. There's nothing wrong with him. Father, it is not okay for you to kill him. You would be sinning against him because he's done nothing wrong against you. And then because of Jonathan's urging, Saul actually relents and says, okay, I won't kill David. I recognize my sin. He even says, as the Lord lives, I will not do this thing. And then something good happens, which is God uses the army of Israel, and I'm sure David was there as well, to accomplish this great victory. And Saul's response, which is something that we've seen before, is of jealousy and wanting to kill David. But the thing that is prompting Saul to engage in this behavior of wanting to pin David against the wall with the spear is because there was a harmful spirit, a dark, evil spirit that came from God to Saul and caused him to do this. And you're just left wondering, Lord, what is going on? I mean, things are okay in David's life. You've allowed him to experience this victory. And then you send an evil spirit so that after this point, David has to be hiding and he's fleeing and he's escaping. And then later on, when there's an opportunity for Saul to be able to encounter Samuel and David, then you put the Holy Spirit in him, that he acts like a crazy man, just laying there naked and prophesying the things of God. What is going on here? Does God allow evil to come into our lives? This is the question that we have to ask. We know that God gives us many blessings. In this country, if you're a Christian, the standard way that you say goodbye to somebody is prachawaypon. It's like, hey, God bless you. God give you good things into your life. But does God send bad things into our lives? Does he allow bad things to happen to us? And it actually is this important question because there are many, many people who deny that God exists or will reject God because they can't imagine a God who would allow evil to happen. How can a good God allow evil to happen? How can a good God allow something like an evil spirit to come upon someone like Saul? And actually, when we think about that question for ourselves, it can be a scary thought. We know that Satan is prowling around, looking for ways to tempt us, looking for ways to devour us. But could it be that sometimes God will allow that type of temptation to happen, that God will allow these things to happen? And you know, when I think about this question, my mind always goes to Job. In Job, it shows Satan at the beginning of the book of Job just walking around minding his business like a prowling lion might do. And God instigates, he initiates. He calls Satan over and says, hey, what have you been up to? It's like, nothing much. Says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And right after that question, what happens is that all these terrible things happen in the life of Job. His kids are all killed. He gets a disease in his body. He loses his wealth. He has these people in his life that are accusing him of all kinds of evil. But we have to remember at the beginning of the story, Satan seems to be minding his own business. Job seems to be actually a righteous person who's been blessed and is a worshiper of God. And yet God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job? And he brings all kinds of difficulties. We also read in the Gospels about how shortly before Jesus goes to the cross, that Satan entered into Judas and caused him to do the things that ended up leading to Christ being arrested, Christ being crucified on the cross. Why would God allow these types of things to happen? And I have this kind of picture of kind of, I think, what it feels like sometimes as Christians, or being a human being in general, where we're like, hey, we don't really know what's going on in the spiritual realm. We can't really see, we don't understand. But sometimes it feels kind of like we're just kind of sitting there. We know that there are evil spirits. We know that Satan's prowling around looking to devour us. And it's just kind of like, all right, well, so far right now in my life, everything seems to be okay. Nothing bad, nothing terrible seems to be happening. But then when is it going to attack? Is there some sort of a bad thing that's going to happen? And actually, for me, when things are going good in my life, I actually am not like that. I kind of feel like I'm invincible. I can do whatever I want and everything is going to be okay. But actually, in seasons of difficulty where I experience a lot of different challenges, where I see bad things happen in my life, and this year, 2020, it's very easy to kind of feel that way. Man, this has been a funny year. People aren't able to travel freely. People's livelihoods are being ruined. People are losing their jobs, their businesses. And you just kind of wonder, man, is it just random? Or is it because there is some demonic influence and there's bad things that are happening because there are spiritual realities, evil spiritual realities that are becoming real in my life? How many of you guys ever feel that way? Where you're just wondering, I don't know what's going on spiritually, but it seems like Satan is coming against me. It seems like Satan is oppressing me or trying to oppress me. But why does God allow this type of thing to happen? Why might God allow these types of things to happen? And the thing that we have to remember, though, is that actually God never loses control. Even with Job, he tells Job, hey, you can do what you want to bring difficulty into Job's life, but I will not allow you to actually kill Job. You are not to touch his life. And it's kind of like this. He's in control. And Jesus has defeated sin and death once and for all. And it's actually more like this second picture. Where, yes, Satan is this lion. Satan is this lion. But Satan is a lion that is on a leash. He is not allowed to go outside the word of God. He is not allowed to go outside the will of God. And the things that he does, he actually does because there is permission, there is an allowance of those types of things happening. And actually, God uses Satan to be able to accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish on this earth. If Satan didn't go inside Judas, and there wasn't this arrest of Christ, and there wasn't this conspiracy, he wouldn't have died on the cross. God needed that to happen so that Jesus would go to the cross and die for our sins. With Job, we know that all of these, at the end of the story of Job, there are all these things that happen in Job's life, and then there is this genuine repentance that happens, and at the end of it, he says, I have nothing to say to God. I have no more answers. I have no more questions for God. You are God. You are good, and I'm just going to accept that as the reality. And it accomplishes the thing that God wanted to do from the very beginning when he said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Because he knew how good he was. And that despite all of these difficult things happening in Job's life, that at the end of it, he would repent, that he would be humble, and that he would glorify God. And God is able to thumb his nose at Satan and say, look at you. You can try your best, but my servants, they will not stop worshiping me. They will still trust me, and they will know the truths about me and glorify me. God wanted to display his eternal glory. He did it through Jesus on the cross once and for all. He did it through the life of a worshiping Job. And in the story today, these things that happened that seem like bad things that happened in David's life, they were necessary. Saul needed to get into a murderous rampage so that David would flee. He was never supposed to be under Saul. He was going to become the king of Israel. He was never supposed to be under King Saul's leadership forever. And actually, although this is a season of hiding and escaping and fleeing and just kind of surviving, actually, God was using this season. We wouldn't have many of the Psalms if David just went straight to the throne and didn't have this season. He was maturing. He was a young man, probably the age of around 15. He was 30 years old when he took the throne of Israel. And God needed to grow him. He needed to mature him. He needed to reveal himself to him, not just in good times, but in difficult times as well. He was preparing David to be the kind of king that God wanted David to be. And so I will show this next graph. And so sometimes this graph on the left is how we want life to be, right? We say, okay, God has chosen me. And I am going to be the king of Israel. So let me just walk right to the throne room. I will just take King Saul's throne. He will bow down himself to me, and I will be the king over Israel. That's kind of what we want our lives to be like. But in that kind of a journey where we just go from the thing that God spoke, the thing that God is promising directly and easily into seeing that become a reality, what are we going to learn from that experience? How are we going to grow? How are we going to give God the glory even in that journey? And actually, for me, myself, I mean, this has been the case. Our life with God, he puts things on our hearts. He puts desires on our hearts. He makes these promises. He anoints us and gives us things to do. He puts work into our hands. And then we go about doing it, but it just seems like everything powerful seems to be coming against us. There seems to be this spiritual warfare, Satan opposing the things that God is wanting to do. And even people, human beings, not actually following the will of God and allowing the things that we think God is wanting to do to be accomplished, but rather opposing all the way through our attempts to try to do the things that God is calling us to do. But you know, the thing is that Saul is this fleshly person. He tries everything that he can to try to kill David. He first conspires with Jonathan. He tries to kill David while he's in his wife's house. He sends three different groups of messengers to try to kill David. He is bent on killing David. And yet at the end of the story, despite Saul being powerful, despite Saul being the king and this large man and this mighty warrior, he's not able to kill David. He actually comes into the presence of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and he is completely undone. And this is the thing that we need to hold on to, which is that no matter what you are facing in your life, whether it's just circumstances, whether it's people, whether it's organizations, whether it's a demonic power that seems to be scheming against you and opposing you in the things that you're doing, understand that those things are not going to prevail. The nations plot in vain. It's the will of God that is going to be accomplished by the power of his Spirit. And why does God work in this kind of a way? Why does he do that? Why does he make it so that our journeys are not just these easy straight lines, but these journeys that are forwards and backwards and up and down, and we have these trials and these difficulties? And it's so that he, and only he, can get the glory. In Zechariah 4, 6 to 7, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Not by might nor by power, but my spirit.'" King Saul's might, his power, didn't prevail. It was the Spirit of God that prevailed. And this is the thing that David needed to learn. that when he became somebody who was mighty, when he became somebody who was powerful, he was not to focus on all of the ways he had been gifted. He wasn't supposed to focus on his wealth. He wasn't supposed to focus on his influence. He was supposed to rely on God and God alone through a reliance completely on his Spirit. And you know, actually, sometimes when we think about this idea of being empowered by the Spirit, by doing things and doing things only through the leading of God, through the Spirit, we think that, you know, it's just a nice to have. That having the gifts of the Spirit and operating in the things of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit, that's good kind of for the super Christians. But for us normal Christians, that's not necessary. And we can take a fleshly approach to the way we go about living our lives, to the way that we go about serving God. But this is the reality, that Jesus, God himself, in his earthly ministry, was empowered by the Spirit. In Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. This is what is said of Jesus Christ. That he was holy. He was righteous. He was unblemished during his time on this earth. He didn't have one single sinful thought, one single sinful desire. He didn't commit any sin while he was here. He was unblemished. And it says that it was through the eternal Spirit that he was able to offer himself as this holy sacrifice to his Father. It's an amazing reality. We don't really think about that. But we look back on the Gospels and in Matthew 3:16 at Jesus' baptism. It says that immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It was through the impartation of the Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism that rested upon him, that descended upon him like a dove and rested upon him and was with him throughout the duration of his earthly ministry, that he was able to hear the voice of God saying, "This is my Son, whom I love and in whom I am well pleased." And it was through the Spirit that he was able to be holy. It was through the Spirit that he was able to accomplish all of the amazing works that he accomplished, the miracles and the acts of love and mercy that he engaged in. And we read in later on in the same gospel in Matthew 27:50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Actually, once his ministry on earth was done, as he hung there on the cross with all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame, he wasn't able to hear the voice of his Father's pleasure. And actually, the voice that came on the cross was him crying out to his Father in agony and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in the English translation, it says here that he yielded up his spirit. And the word spirit there is the word pneuma. And it's the same word for breath and spirit that is used to describe the Holy Spirit descending upon him in chapter 3. It just is a reality, friends, that the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus in his ministry. And if we think that we're able to do anything on this earth for the sake of Jesus' kingdom, for the sake of his glory, without the help of the Holy Spirit, we are sadly mistaken. We are called to be spiritual people. We are not to be fleshly people who only do things in humanly ways. We are supposed to have the Holy Spirit in us. We are supposed to be empowered through the Spirit in every single thing that he is asking us to do. And so, I want to ask you guys the question that I started with in the very beginning. Are you spiritual people? Are you spiritual people? Are you spiritual in the way that you go about your life? Or are you fleshly? Do you lean into your human strength? do you lean on your human understanding? Do you lean on your human strength? Are you somebody who's focused on your human glory, your human happiness? What defines the way that you approach life, the way that you approach God, the way that you approach loving and serving others, the way that you approach serving God, being a minister of His here on this earth? Is it marked by the spiritual things, or is it marked by fleshly things? And I'm just going to land with this. Actually, I am feeling like some of you guys are in a place where maybe you feel like David. There is a time when he's going to get the throne and there's going to be peace all around him. But there are times in our lives when it seems like we're hiding, we're just surviving, we're escaping, we're fleeing powerful things like an angry, demonized king who's trying to kill us. And there is this thing that Jonathan says at the beginning of the chapter that we read, which is that actually David is blameless. He is without sin. It wasn't because David had done something wrong that he was experiencing all of these difficult things. It was actually despite his righteousness compared to Saul that he was running for his life according from Saul. And how many of you guys are actually wondering that about your own life right now in this season? Is everything going well? Is everything going according to plan? Or are there things that are difficult and challenging? Is there opposition in your life? Are there hardships that you're facing? Does it seem like Satan is really coming against you strongly in this season? And in your heart, is there any sort of a question? Man, am I doing something wrong? Have I disobeyed the voice of God? Am I not doing things according to His will? Is that why I'm facing these challenges? Are you confused about why a good God, a loving God, whom you've experienced before, you've tasted His goodness, why would He allow me to go through this difficult, difficult time like I'm going through right now? How many of you guys feel that way? And you know, what's amazing is that for David, as a young man, I wonder if there was this question in his heart. Is it something that I did? Have I done something wrong? Is God mad at me? And so where does he go? He actually goes to see Samuel, who is the last judge of the Israelites. He goes to this place called Ramah, which was the spiritual center for Israel during Samuel's judgeship. It's where he held court, Scripture says. It's where he, who 1 Samuel describes as having such a proximity with God, having such a closeness with God, and being so obedient to the things of God that the words of Samuel were the equivalent of the words of God. This is where he would minister his justice and pronounce his judgments. And so it's no surprise that having had to flee from Saul's presence, he goes to see Samuel. Will you judge me? Will you stand as a representative of God? Will you let me know if there's anything in me that is offensive? It's in this place of judgment. And actually, rather than Samuel pronouncing everything, God through his Spirit comes. And he says, no, I'm going to undo Saul. I am not going to allow him to harm you. I'm not going to allow him to kill you. And there's just this idea that this king is stripped of his honor. He's stripped of his glory as he is made naked, laying there and prophesying like a madman. And you know, this is the thing that we as human beings, we as Christians, we also have an opportunity to present ourselves before the court of God. We have an opportunity to present ourselves. Are we David here? Are we the one that is being obedient to the things of God, or are we Saul? Are we like Saul? And this is the truth, friends, and this is the gospel, is that When Saul and David presented themselves before God, David was found righteous and blameless, and Saul was found to be at fault, and he was undone. But at the cross, where God's judgment, ultimate judgment, was pronounced, actually, there was the perfect David, Jesus, who presented himself blameless and flawless. And we were the enemies of Jesus. We were the ones that conspired and put Jesus on the cross. We killed him. And yet there is this role reversal. And Jesus is the one that became undone on the cross. He was the one that was stripped of his dignity. He was the one that was stripped of his clothing as he hung there naked. And in this miracle that we call salvation, we, these fleshly people who were murderous and angry, were actually declared to be righteous because of what Jesus has done. That is the reality of the gospel. That is the reality of what it means to be children of God, what it means to be the servants of God, that we who are fleshly and would have no hope otherwise might be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and allowed to have the Holy Spirit dwell in us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just marvel at the wonderful blessing, the wonderful reversal of fortunes that took place on the cross for us. Lord, you knew that if we were to face the judgment of God, our ultimate judge, that like Saul, we would have become undone. We wouldn't have been able to bear the wrath of his righteousness. And we thank you that because of Jesus' perfect righteousness, because of his love for us, that we have an opportunity to be in the presence of God and stand before his judgment throne boldly, confidently, knowing that his righteousness is imputed to us. Lord, we think about your grace and willing to be undone. The physical brutality, the stripping of your clothing, the shame, dishonor, and indignity of being mocked as the King of Kings as you hung there naked on the cross. Lord, would you allow that reality and that truth to take deep root in us? That this spiritual reality and this truth would allow us to be free from seeking our own fleshly desires, from seeking our own honor, that we can be completely stripped of any aspects of Saul that remain with us. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are going through difficult times, who are confused, maybe questioning you, questioning your goodness, questioning whether they've made the wrong decisions, whether there's some flaw in them that is unacceptable to you. And we know that that's not true. Would you give them a reassurance, Lord? Would you reassure them? Give them assurance of knowing that you are pleased with them, that you approve of them, that you delight in them, that you accept them. And that the things that they don't understand yet, the challenges, that you are actually working all of those things for the sake of your glory and for their good. That one day, when our King of Kings returns, and when the perfect comes and we have perfect understanding of everything that happened, that we will glorify you even for the most difficult things that can come into our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name.